Yes, folks. So it's 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11. It's on the screen there. If you're just getting your Bibles or your phones there, I'll give you a moment. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, and then I will read from chapter 3, verse 8. It's 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11. Dear friends, I urge you, as foreigners and exiles, to abstain from sinful desires, which wage war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that, though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. And then chapter 3, verse 8. Finally, all of you, be like-minded, be sympathetic, love one another, be compassionate and humble. Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult. On the contrary, repay evil with blessing, because to this you are called, so that you may inherit a blessing. For whoever would love life and see good deeds must keep their tongue from evil and their lips from deceitful speech. They must turn from evil and do good. They must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Who is going to harm you if you are eager to do good? But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear their threats. Do not be frightened. But in your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. For it is better, if it is God's will, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit.
Well, thank you for your word, for the inspiration of your Holy Spirit in the Apostle Peter as he wrote this. And thank you, Lord, that for the preparation that Josh has made. Pray, Lord, that in the words that he'll share, in the way that we receive them, Lord, that you would be at work and you'd minister to each as we have need. So bless this time as Josh shares your word with us, and we pray too for the Sunday class leaders as well with the young people and children. We ask that that they might speak clearly too, that you might speak through them. Just as, Lord, we come expectantly that you would speak to us through your word as Josh shares with us now. In your name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thanks very much, Andy. So we're going to be looking at this section of 1 Peter. We're going to have to be a bit selective because 1 Peter has a lot in it, and we're focusing on this theme of blessing the communities we're in. But before we get into this passage, I want to take us back 2,500 years ago to a group of defeated Jews being forced to walk from Judea to Babylon, what is in modern-day Iraq. And these Jews were the worshippers of the one true creator God, but now they live as exiles in Babylon. Daily, they're reminded they're not at home. They have no temple to worship God, for example. Daily, they experience being a minority in a Babylonian culture that was magnificent and successful. And some were tempted to give up on God. Just join the Babylonians. Their gods must be pretty good. Look how well they are doing. Others determined to cling to God no matter what. And having made that decision, we are going to worship the one true God and be loyal to him. The temptation would then be to close in on themselves as a community and to be hostile to this surrounding culture, which after all had done some pretty bad things to them. And into that situation, God sent a message via his prophet in Jerusalem, Jeremiah, who writes a letter to these exiles, these Jews who are living in Babylon. And this is what he says in Jeremiah 29, verse 4. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. to all those I carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and settle down. Plant gardens and eat what they produce. Marry and have sons and daughters. Find wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage so that they too may have sons and daughters. Increase in number there. Do not decrease. Also, seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. That's pretty surprising. Faithfulness to the one true God in a pagan society that worships all sorts of idols doesn't mean retreating from that society and opposing it in every way. God called his Old Testament people to seek the peace and prosperity of the pagan city, the non-Christian, the non-worshipping the true God city they lived in. Or in the language of our values, we're working through our last set of values, the sharing Jesus, grace and truth set of values. The language of our value this week, blessing the communities we're in. And that experience of the Jews hundreds of years before Jesus is part of the background to Peter's letter. Peter is one of the students and friends of Jesus. He was commissioned by the risen Jesus to spread the message about Jesus. And now, several decades later, as an older man, Peter is writing to Christians who are scattered around Asia Minor, what is now Turkey. And he wants to help them both to hold on to Jesus when the Greek and Roman society around them worships other gods, but also to bless society around them despite opposition. So he starts, go back to chapter 2, verse 11, by reminding the Christians of some foundations which are important to have in place before we look at more specifically how do we do the good works. If you're here and you're exploring the Christian faith, if you're not yet a follower of Jesus, it's really important to see that these foundations come first, because if you try to leap to the commands to do good without these foundations, you will find that Christianity doesn't work. It's a bit like trying to pour water out of a watering can that you haven't yet filled up at the tap. You need these foundations in order to do good as God wants. And for Christians, when we struggle to do what is good, we come back to these foundations because it's part of where we find the sort of the fuel for our activity. And so the first foundation comes in his first description of the Christians. Our identity as Christians is as foreigners and exiles. Verse 11, dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles. And he's not saying you're all immigrant churches. You know, everyone in your city has come from another country. Some of them might have lived in their towns for generations. They're long-standing citizens in one sense, but everyone in the church is a foreigner to the area they live in because their true citizenship is somewhere else. To become a Christian is to find your ultimate citizenship in God's kingdom, in heaven. And before we can do good for Jesus in the place that we're put right now, we need to know that we've become citizens of Jesus' kingdom. Just before our passage, in 2 Peter verse 9, he describes the people he's about to go on to call exiles. He describes them as a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, once you were not citizens, but now you are the people of God. You're citizens of God's kingdom. Once you'd not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Naturally, we are, if we're citizens on this earth, if we find ourselves fully at home here, this is where we belong, then we're not at home in God's kingdom. And we're all born like this. We're all born into a world of rebellion against God, shut out from his light, in a spiritual darkness. And we can see that all around us. There is darkness in the world. There is greed and lust and pride and deceit that rip relationships apart and wreck societies. But at the moment you trust in Jesus as God's agent to restore the world, you're granted a new citizenship that takes priority over every other identity and citizenship you may have. Jesus came into this dark world to rescue people out of the darkness and bring them into God's light. And God's immigration system, if I can put it this way, is points-based. You have to show 100% record of being worthy of God's kingdom to be qualified, and none of us make that standard. Nowhere close. And so God says, I'm going to get a new way of doing this. My son is going to come into this world to live the perfect life, the qualifying life for my kingdom. And he's going to give you his perfect life. You get the perfect application form from Jesus, fully meeting all the points for immigration to the city to become a citizen of God's kingdom. And he takes the being shut out that all of our negative points would deserve. And he takes all the consequences of our failure on the cross. That is the exchange that happens on the cross. That's the exchange that happens when we trust in Jesus. So when we come to Jesus and say, we trust you, he says, I'm the king of the kingdom. I now stamp your application form. I give you the passport. You're now a citizen of God's kingdom, now and forever. And you could do that today. It doesn't take a long period of run-up. You go, I believe Jesus is the king. I believe he's the one who qualifies me for heaven. I trust him and I'll follow him. I want to belong to his kingdom. It's a gift God gives. And we just say, yes, I will take that. I will receive that. But as citizens of God's kingdom, what happens is we find ourselves not fully fitting in here. There's always part of us that goes, this isn't quite my home. Why is everything not right? I'm not at home yet. We are exiles, living in another society until Jesus comes back. And therefore, we need to remember to live as foreigners and exiles. We're not called to do good work because we can make a perfect place here on earth for us to live forever by our own efforts. We don't expect to achieve anything like perfection in this life. We don't do good works to make our life here really comfortable. We're looking forward to something better. We don't do good works so that we're accepted by others, or only when we have sufficient influence to be respected by others. We're exiles, so we're often weak and despised, but we do good to reflect our true citizenship. We want to show God's goodness and kindness in how we treat people around us. We want to show our kingdom likeness, our citizenship, in how we do good. So the first foundation is, remember who you are. You're citizens of a heavenly kingdom. And the second foundation is this, that Christians must wage war against their own sinful desires. Before Peter moves on to actions, he starts with the war that rages inside of each one of us. Dear friends, I urge you to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. Peter starts with the internal battle because that's where the war is won or lost. In one sense, it's relatively easy to put one more thing in the diary to do good for somebody, volunteer at a charity or give a bit of money to a charity. But what really changes us to be useful citizens of Jesus' kingdom, shining his light, is something deeper. A change that is painful battle. The battle is between godly desires to love and to purity and to walking with God and sinful desires, which each of us has. Yet the world around us says, follow your heart. And basically what the world is saying there is, your desires are trustworthy guides to what's good. But that's not true. The Bible says that the heart is deceitful and full of wrong desires, and so we must fight to align our hearts with God's heart. We all struggle with desires that would lead us to harm others or to fail to do good. The desire to be popular or the desire to be powerful. The desire to be first. The desire to get my way. The desire for comfort and safety at all cost. The desire to be noticed and achieve greatness. The desire for sex or money or drink or food. What happens in every human is that a legitimate desire to enjoy God's world gets turned into an out-of-control desire in our hearts. We want it more than we want God. We want the things that God gives, but not God himself. We have this soul appetite that becomes insatiable because it's made to feast on God himself. And when we've shut God out, we end up pursuing everything else out of right order. Even if others miss out, even if we hurt others, these desires become inflamed and misdirected. They feel right, but they drag our souls away from God, who alone can rule and satisfy us inside and out. And if you trust in Jesus, that moment isn't the end of this battle. So the moment you trust Jesus, you're transferred to become a citizen of heaven. But in one sense, this battle gets worse, because now, instead of just doing what you desire, except when, you know, the police or whatever stop you, we now have a situation where part of us wants those things, and the Holy Spirit's coming into us and saying, and pulling us in the other direction, I want to be more like Jesus. I want to do what God wants. This battle is part of the Christian life. It's part of how God purifies us. And it's essential if we are to truly do good in the world. Peter makes it sound very simple, doesn't he? Just abstain from sinful desires. But any of you who have been trying to live God's way for a while will know that this battle is brutal. That sinful desires wage war against your soul and often feel like they're winning. Later in the letter, Peter will speak of arming yourself with Christ's attitude. You have to put on Christ. You have to be alert and sober-minded against the devil, who is prowling around like a lion looking for people to devour. The sinful desires battle against our soul, and so we are called daily to fight back against them. To remind ourselves of God's good standard in his word. To believe that God's way in his kingdom is true life, is true good. To expose to our souls the lies and the destructiveness of sinful desires. To say, I know that if I follow this desire, it will lead to hurt for others. I know it will not be good for me. Let me remind myself of that. To fill ourselves with Jesus and what is good in this world, so that we shut out the space for sinful desires to grow and take root. Many Christians through the ages have found that having one or two slots in the day where we set aside personal time for God is a vital part of fighting this battle. You know, reading a bit of the Bible, God's word, thinking about it, chewing over a verse that particularly speaks to the battle you're facing at the moment, praying and asking for God's help. Starting or ending the day or both with this reset to God's perspective helps us to keep hold of God's truth and seek God's help in momentary prayers through the day as well. So not just beginning and end of day, but you reset there, and then through the day as the battle comes up, you remind yourself of the truth of God and you ask God's help in that moment. Wage war against your own sinful desires, because without this battle being fought, you will do no lasting good. So there are our two foundations. You are a citizen of heaven if you've trusted in Jesus, rescued by the loving kindness of Jesus. And you are daily waging war against your own sinful desires. Don't assume that lots of good activity will keep you from having to fight this battle. Actually, it starts with this battle inside. But if you've got those two foundations, then here, God's call to do good works. Verse 12. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. Live such good lives among those who don't know Jesus. Live as exiles among people who don't know God, as people who shine God's goodness out so that people taste something of God's goodness. And you all know people who have something of this. Yeah, their gentleness and their humility that diffuses a situation. The active looking out for those in need and then going to help, which helps someone in their troubles. That the kind listener who makes people feel truly valued. And there's lots that I could say about how we do good works. I'm just going to pick a few out. So I'm going to not cover all of the stuff in 1 Peter 3, because there's so much in there that each one probably deserves its own sermon. But let me pick out three things, particularly linked to our theme of blessing the communities we're in. I think the first thing we should do is we should be aiming to do so much good work for people who are not Christians, people who are around us in our communities, that we would be missed by our communities if we weren't there. We're not to limit our doing good to those who are already in God's kingdom. It's not like this community here is the limit of who we do good to. Yes, there should be something about the way we love each other, but we are those who live as foreigners and exiles here doing good to the community that we live in. There's going to be opposition to Christians. We're going to see that in a little while. But here, Peter urges us to be such good neighbours, such good family members, such good employees or employers, that while people may object to our faith in some ways, in other ways they would really miss us. If we ever have to face accusations for holding on to Christian distinctives, things that our society deems as divisive or bigoted, we want our employer or the local council or whoever it is, or the group we're part of to be torn, unwilling to simply exclude us or sack us or whatever because, well, you're such good members of the company. You're so good for the community. Let me also suggest that the way we do this good is more low-key than what we publicly say. What I mean by that is, when you apply for a job or for a university place, you're encouraged to make every earthly activity seem amazing. You know, I go running once a month. I'm a keen runner. We've all seen these things where we blow it all up. And our culture tends to do that even about doing good. It's sort of, let's advertise. I do something and I want everyone to know about it. So I'm going to do a sponsored something to raise money for charity. Everyone knows that I'm doing good for charity, but all the people who are actually giving the money are unknown in this process. Yeah, there's a sort of dynamic where we want more praise than what we've actually done. And I think the Christian call, Jesus' call to us, is to do our good deeds discreetly. We should be doing more good than what people know about. Of course, if we are involved in a charity or helping at a local event, it's fine to do that. But we should also be kind in individual ways that will never get noticed, helping out behind the scenes in ways that we don't tell others about. And maybe a help for an elderly neighbour or a struggling mum or a grieving friend in ways that won't make any statistics or headlines, but is doing good where it's needed. This philosophy is why at Emmanuel we encourage church members to get involved in lots of other groups and activities locally. Doing good doesn't mean Emmanuel Church running lots of things with our logo on it. It means Christians should have time to get involved, whether as just friendly members, helpful members of local groups, or running them, supporting existing ones, starting new things. But Christians getting out there and serving and loving and building community. And the challenge is, would Northstone notice if all the Christians in Emmanuel moved out of the area? Or more personally, would anyone miss your goodness if you weren't there? In your school, in your workplace, in your toddler group, in your craft group, in your book club, in your street, do people know you as someone who does good, someone who blesses the community you find yourself in? You know, even if they disagree profoundly with your Christian faith or Christian ethics, do they know you as someone who would help? Someone who blesses others. And if not, what is one step you could take to be living this truly good life so that those who are not Christians are glad that you are there? Peter adds some extra insight into doing good in chapter 3 and verses 13 to 17. If you want to look back to verse 8 in that section, you can as well, but particularly looking at verses 13 to 17. What are some of the things Peter tells us will or should accompany doing good? I'll give you a couple of minutes to just chat about this where you are. So find someone near to you, have a chat, have a look at those verses. It's not very clear on the screen, the bottom bit. What are some of the things Peter tells us will or should accompany doing good? Only a few moments to begin thinking about that, but anyone want to shout out one or two of the things that either will or should accompany doing good? I think there's a few obvious things, if that helps. Okay, everyone's being shy. Tim. We glorify God when we do good. Yeah, this is part of how we glorify God. Excellent. Yeah, Andrew.
We explain to people why we do good if they ask us.
Yeah, so there's a connection to speaking about Jesus. So doing good is not separated from the speaking about Jesus, but it's part of, you know, speaking about Jesus is alongside the doing good. Yeah.
We don't expect
gentle and respectful. Yeah, the attitude that we do this is not, I want everyone to see how good I am, so that, you know, in a sort of aggressive way. It's a very gentle, humble way. Yeah. Trying to forgive, which implies people will do things wrong. Yeah. Duncan.
We may end up suffering.
Yeah, we may end up suffering. So we've got this sort of this range of attitudes. We glorify God. We should have humble hearts. We want to point to Jesus alongside doing good, and we might suffer. I particularly noticed the theme of suffering in 1 Peter, which is quite surprising when you think about it, because doing good sounds like it's the way to insulate yourself from suffering. Like, partly we have a sort of, if we do good, then God will help us out sort of attitude. But partly we also think, if we do good, then surely everyone will like us and we won't have trouble. You know, those Christians in the news who get into trouble must have been not very nice people. That's part of what we think. If they were nice like us, they would never have got that sort of suffering. But here's Peter saying, actually, well, who's going to harm you if you're eager to do good? Like, they shouldn't want to harm you, but even if you do, you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. So we're not at home in this world, and because we belong to Jesus as our king, we will find that Jesus' values at certain points clash with the local culture's values. It always has done, it always will do. Even the sort of the time when everything was Christian in the West, those Christians who really tried to follow Jesus often found themselves getting into trouble with the local culture. And so now we expect trouble, but still do good. Back in chapter 2 and verse 12, these pagans will accuse you of doing wrong. What might that have meant for Peter's first listeners? You know, they're living in the Roman Empire, and so people say, these Christians, they say all other gods are false gods, and they refuse to worship Caesar as a god. So they're intolerant of other religions. How wicked. Everyone else accepts that there's lots of gods. Why can't these Christians? And they're a danger. They're potentially undermining society because worshipping Caesar is what brings us all together in the Roman Empire. It's brought peace. Do you see? They really hated some of the things Christians believed. They accused them of doing wrong. But that's because the exiles in this world, Christians, put Jesus and his ways first. But Peter says, do good to these people. So that even as they're accusing you, they have to also say, you are really good for our society. It was in the 3rd century where some of the Roman philosophers and religious leaders from the pagan world said, in the plague, it was very clear that all the philosophers and the leading sort of Roman pagan people ran away, and the Christians stayed at the risk of their life to care for those who were dying of the plague. I find this teaching is striking. When they do good, when they do evil to you, continue to do good. You're blessed when you suffer because you're like Jesus. And when they do evil to you, you continue to do good. That's the point about do not repay evil with evil or insult. On the contrary, repay evil with blessing. And for me personally, this is one of the hardest points to put into practice. You know, of all Jesus' teaching in the Gospels, this bit rubs against me because I'm like, when I'm accused or attacked, I want to fight back. But Peter tells me to endure suffering like Jesus and keep doing good even to those who are harming me. It's better if it's God's will to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. If I hit back, if I try and fight back, then I may still suffer, and now it's my own fault. But to suffer for doing good is to be Christ-like. And suffering and opposition is not a reason to give up doing good. The very moment where we're facing opposition or suffering for doing good, that's the moment that we are like Jesus and receive his help. Doing good is not a strategy to protect us from accusations and attack. Proclaiming that Jesus is the only way to the Father, that hell is a reality, that God made us male or female, that God's plan for sex is as a good gift only used within the marriage of one man and one woman, that will upset people who have a different worldview. We're exiles here, not at home. We will face opposition, but we still do good as we suffer. praying for those who might oppose us, looking for ways to serve the needy and bless our community. It might also be helpful for many of us, if we ever do face a little bit of opposition at work or in the community, to remember how much more opposition faithful Christians around the world and across the ages have suffered in following Christ, and how they have blessed those who persecuted them. So we expect suffering. And secondly, we point to the hope that Jesus gives as we do good. So we don't only do good while staying quiet about Jesus. In chapter 2 and verse 12, people glorify God when he visits us. They don't glorify us. They don't say, well, yes, actually, those people were really wonderful. They say, God is really wonderful, and because he showed in his people. We're not actually the ultimate solution to our society's problems, our community's problems. We don't deserve glory in our community. Jesus deserves the glory because he is the one who can really restore what is broken. He can transform hearts and communities. He can bring everlasting blessing. And so in chapter 3 and verse 15, we get this wonderful verse, this advice for Christians who are doing good but facing suffering. 1 Peter 3 and verse 15, in your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope you have, but do this with gentleness and respect. Keep Jesus supreme in your life. Let him be the supreme authority about right and wrong and the purpose of life. Let him be the one who's most precious to you. He is the God who died for you, and he now lives in you by his Spirit. Keep Jesus supreme in your life. And then be ready to point to Jesus as the source of hope and goodness in your life. When people ask, why do you do good? Or why do you continue as a Christian despite the suffering in your life, despite the fact that it hasn't led to a perfect life? Point to Jesus. Peter says to be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you. And that's partly a matter of attitude. Don't be ashamed of Jesus. He is better than you. He is gloriously good. Why am I ashamed to be associated with him? But it's also a matter of thinking through the connections between what we do in Jesus. How is what I am doing in this good deed, this particular way I do a bit of life, how is that linked to who Jesus is and what he's done for me? We need to be prepared sometimes to have thought through, why am I doing this, so that when people ask us, we are able to say, because. And so I want us to have a chance at doing that now. We should have a question appearing on the screen. So a general question, if someone asks you, why are you doing good, or why are you willing to suffer for being a Christian, what are some of the answers you might give? If you have a Bible with you, you might find 1 Peter has some other answers, but you can go anywhere in Scripture or things that you've thought about Jesus. And remember, as we're doing this, we're not doing this to be aggressive. We're doing this with gentleness and respect. These people are precious people who we want to come to know Jesus. But how could we point to Jesus if someone asks, why are you doing good? You know, why are you nice? Or why do you suffer as a Christian? Why do you keep being a Christian when it leads to trouble? So have a couple of minutes with people around you. We're going to just begin to think about how might we give an answer? How are we prepared to give an answer? Obviously, this could go on a lot longer than I've given you, but would a few people be willing to share some thoughts? Should we start with the doing good one, and then we'll, in a couple of minutes, go on to the suffering one? So someone asks why you're doing good, or why you're nice, or why you're being kind. Mike? Yep, so I understand that I'm a sinner. Jesus died for my sins. That's his kindness to me. So now I try and show kindness to others. It's thankfulness. Great. Any other angles on how we might give an answer for the hope that we have? Karina. Yep. Yep. So the specific example of, you know, in a workplace, why do you work when the boss isn't there? You can say Jesus says to. So Jesus says to work at this work, because my work is for Jesus, not just for a boss who's an earthly boss. Yeah. Any other examples? Yeah, this world isn't it. There's eternity to come, and I'm living now with that eternity in mind that God wants me to share with Him. Yeah, Tim.
We have received so much love and mercy and grace from God. We can now follow that example and show it to
other people. Yeah, I've received so much mercy and love that I feel like it's a good thing to receive it, and I want others to receive it. I'm going to share it. I'm going to overflow with it. What about the suffering one? Which, you know, either just because the suffering in your life, and people are like, why bother with God if He doesn't sort out suffering, or if it's more specifically suffering for being a Christian, in some way. Any thoughts as to how we answer gently and respectfully in that, Andrew? Yeah, God cares for me. God hasn't abandoned me in this. God is still caring for me. He's doing good somehow. Yeah. Duncan.
I think a little bit similar, related to Andrew's comment. Kind of the passage goes on to talk about keeping a clear conscience. And so I suppose caring more about what the Lord Jesus thinks of me than what other people think.
Mm. Yeah. There is a God who is going to judge the world, and I really care what He thinks of me more than I care about what the people around me think. Yeah.
Again, similarly to what Beth said, if this life isn't all there is, if there is something more to come, then suffering now is not as overwhelming, it's not as...
Yeah. Yeah, yeah. The suffering I'm going through right now is terrible, but actually there's an eternity to come, and glory then will outweigh anything now. So I can endure now in a way I couldn't if this was all there was. Then it would just overwhelm me. There's lots of different ways we could do this, and obviously it depends a little bit on the specifics, doesn't it, of what the situation is, if it's a workplace thing or wherever. But are we prepared to give an answer for the hope that we have? Are we not only doing good, but also trying to think, why am I doing this for Jesus? How does Jesus connect to what I'm doing? So that if someone asked me, I would be prepared and willing to point to Jesus rather than to take any credit for myself. You know, I'm just a really tough person. I can just get through suffering. No, Jesus is helping me. God is at work. Paul has helped us to get the right mindset. We should recognize that if we trust in Jesus, sorry, Peter, isn't it? I said Paul. Peter has helped us to get the right mindset. It's good when people are looking puzzled. It's like, they're paying attention. We should recognize that if we trust in Jesus, then here is not our ultimate home. We're foreigners here. We're exiles waiting for Jesus to come back. So we don't make this place our ultimate goal. We are living here as ambassadors of Jesus. And we recognize that the first thing to be a true ambassador of Jesus is to be fighting this battle against evil that starts inside of us. If we want Jesus' kingdom to come, it starts inside me. I must battle the evil desires which wage war against my soul so that I reflect God's goodness. And knowing that I'm a citizen, fighting the battle daily, I'm then called to live such a good life among those who God has put me among, to be actively doing good, to be blessing the communities that I'm part of. It's not always high profile. It doesn't require us to, you know, become the boss of the company before we start doing good. I can be at the bottom and still be doing good. It should make a difference. People should like our good activity, our good attitude and kindness in our communities, even if they hate parts of the Christian message. And this good activity should continue even if we face suffering for being followers of Jesus. And alongside our good deeds, we should point to Jesus as our hope and give Him the glory. And all of this is part of sharing Jesus' grace and truth. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the gift of citizenship in heaven, of eternal life, which is offered to us by Jesus. Thank you that he comes and pays the price to turn those who are enemies of God into citizens of his kingdom, ambassadors of God on earth. We know that we don't deserve that. We thank you for Jesus' grace. We receive him as our king, and so we receive the citizenship of heaven from him as a gift. And we pray now that we would live as those foreigners and exiles, as those who are not fully at home in this world, those who represent your kingdom where you have placed us. Father God, please help us. Help us with the daily battle to reset our minds and hearts on you and to wage war against sinful desires that are so destructive. Help us to actively do good when our tiredness and busyness and laziness would hold us back. Help us to suffer well if we face unjust suffering or just the suffering of living in a broken world. Lord, help us to suffer in a way that points to you. And in all that we do, whether in word or deed, may we give glory to Jesus. Amen.